you know, we've had new people join the church, and I want to go over some theological teachings, because it seems that this is a church of people that want to learn Bible and discipleship. And we're going to look at dispensations and covenants in the Bible. Now, if you want a good little book on it, our friend Kenneth Symes has written a small book called Understanding God's Program for the Ages, a Study of Biblical Covenants and Dispensations. We will obviously be studying this stuff in the millennium when we finally get to Bible school with the Lord. But for today, if you are a disciple and you want to learn things, we can look at these things. And what we're going to see, as we were discussing on the radio show today, which will be on Sunday, we were looking at the highlights at how God worked in the book of Genesis. And Brother Mark Sassy was observing that God kind of, he comes down out of heaven to kind of walk step by step with mankind. And he does things one step after another. He says in one point in the New Testament, Paul says, decently and in order. And I think the reason he does that, there's no question that if he wanted to, he could just think it and have everything all happened at once. But he doesn't want to do it that way because he knows we're not God, we're people, and we have to learn to walk one step after another. So he sets an example for us so we can learn to walk step by step. And what he did in the making of mankind is he began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and a dispensation spoken of as innocence. Now, before we get there, The word dispensation actually is a Bible word in God's Bible. In the modern Bibles, it is removed, I understand, but why would anyone read a modern Bible? Like I tried to show you years ago that the word modern is merely the word Nimrod scrambled, except the I is changed to E. And these are modern Nimrod times, and the real Nimrod is going to show up real soon. Nimrod was a type of the Antichrist, and the last one will show up. So why would I want one of Nimrod's modern Bibles? I'd like God's book, and in God's book, the word dispensation is found four times, and I gave you the references there. Paul explaining in church epistles to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, and the church at Colossae, that there are things called dispensations. And in 1 Corinthians 9, I gave you the references in order of their appearance in the Bible. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking at one point, ministering the things of God in verse 13. You know, you should minister the things of the temple. Verse 14, the Lord hath ordained that they which should preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, if you're going to be a preacher of God's word, it should be your occupation, and that's what you should do. I mean, I made the mistake for years of double dipping and being a doctor and a preacher at the same time, and God said, no, you should just spend all your time on this. And Paul did the same thing. He spent all his time ministering and preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. And he says, verse 16, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. It's about the glory of God. It's about the gospel of Christ. It's not about me. Any good preacher is not trying to get his name out there, trying to build anything for himself. He's trying to give all glory to God the Father and to the Son Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Paul says in verse 16, it's like a necessity is laid upon me now that God has given me this gift of preaching and teaching. It's necessary I do something. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. If I were to take this gift and to wrap it up and then to do something else with my life, it would be a terrible thing. I'd be cursing myself. Verse 17, and this thing I do willingly to preach, and I have a reward. That's true. But even if I do it against my will, a dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. And God has dispensed the truth of the gospel to Paul. like a pharmacist dispenses something to the person, and the person's job is then to take that thing that was given to them. And Paul is to take this gospel and to give it to others. And that's the first time the word dispensation occurs in the Bible. It's only in the New Testament four times. Later on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, just to show you that the word is there. I know it's removed in the modern Bibles, but God wants us to understand, I was dispensing things to people over time. In the New Testament, I'm dispensing the gospel to the Apostle Paul. But going back, you're going to see in the garden how I dispensed something else to Adam. But first, I want you to be familiar with the word itself. And again, Ephesians, great book, a church epistle. It's that we would be blessed in the Father and the Lord, verse 3, and blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Our mind, our heart, our soul will get spiritual blessings of salvation, spiritual blessings of knowledge and understanding and truths of these things. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, God's grace, wherein He, the Father, hath made us accepted in the Beloved, the Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His, God the Father's, grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It was when God worked out the plan of salvation, He was very careful and wise and prudent in determining how He would deliver that gift to each soul individually. God has an interest in every soul, and God wanted to make sure that He could dispense that gift individually to each soul, because He created each soul and He gave them the gift of life, and He wants to dispense the gospel individually to the soul. I was listening to some tapes that we did years ago, about 11 years ago, called the Mysteries of the Kingdom of God. And it's about an 8 or 9 part series that we did. And I've been listening in the car recently and going back over those things. And just, we were talking about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The fact that once you were born again, Christ entered into you. And that's your hope for glory, is the fact that Christ is in you. The glorious Savior is inside of you. But we were also discussing in that how that the gift, and we all want our friends to be saved, and we want our family to be saved, and we want to be involved in their salvation. But we were learning that the reality is only God can do the work of conviction and salvation with an individual. Although He can use us a little bit, He wants us to step aside so He individually can do that work. We have to give Him space. We can't coerce people into salvation. We can't arm twist them. We can't shame them. We can't do anything like that. And this is part of the dispensation. And He abounded toward every one of us in wisdom and prudence to do it individually, using His wisdom to find when is the time right for this individual in his life. There are times when he's not going to receive it. And then there are times when he's ripe to receive it. And God's going to work that. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. And he's going to go on and he's going to say there's a time when He will finally dispense the final work of grace, and He'll gather everything together in Christ. And we read about that in Revelation 21. And so he's saying there are certain times when I'm doing certain works of dispensing things, and I'm working decently and in order, and I'm showing you my plans along the way. Same book, go to chapter 3. Just to show you the word is in the Bible. Well, you made the word up. There is no such thing as dispensations. Yes, there are. It's a Bible word. You don't need to know it. But since we're disciples here and we like to study the deeper things, it's nice. You don't need to know how to do polynomial equations. You don't need differential calculus. There's probably not a single one in this audience that has used those things. And yet, you can study advanced math if you want. This is theology if you have an interest. If you don't, fine. Fine, get a track and help someone get saved. We'll study this in the millennium. These are truths, theological truths. We're talking about it today. The water of the Word, like the Pacific Ocean, is deep. But when you first enter in at the beach, and you just go up to the ankles. Then you go a little deeper, and you're at the knees, a little further, you're at the waist. And then if you want, you can learn to swim. You can go deeper and deeper. And if you don't want to swim, just run back to the shore and have a hot dog. And, you know, I mean, and that's what a lot of people want to do. We like to swim here. So we're going to go a little deeper. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is one of the prison epistles, and he's in prison when he's writing it. For you Gentiles, and that's his ministry to the Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. How do you learn about dispensations? By revelation. He made known unto me the mystery. Dispensations are a little deeper. They're not on the surface of your Bible study and your Bible learning. It's like when Solomon wrote back in the 25th chapter of the book of Proverbs, and he said, you know, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I don't quite get it. Okay, that's spiritual gold, searching out. Let's say physical gold. You know what you got to do? You got to go looking for it. You got to go digging in mines. You got to go to streams and go through, and they do the thing with the strainers and trying to get the gold out. It's work to find gold in the physical world. It's work to find gold in the spiritual world. Okay? And for those that want to work it, we learn some things. And so there are dispensations. They are mysteries. The last reference of it is the companion book of Ephesians, which is Colossians. And he mentions it again there in the first chapter. And again, the most important thing that he talks about is the fact of salvation, that verse 12, we give thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Meet, appropriate for us to be a partaker of that inheritance? Why? How? By delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we've received redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto Himself, the Father. You know, and this was verse 21. You were sometime alienated. You were actually enemies in your mind of God. We were the enemies of God in our mind. If we believed evolution, if we believed the Big Bang, if we believed any religion out there and told us, you know, you got to do this work and you got to do that work and you got to be baptized and all that, that makes you the enemy of God, because God doesn't write any of that stuff. God gives you the simplicity of, He's the author of salvation in simplicity by giving His Son. All you have to do is receive and believe. And we were the enemies at one point. But now He's reconciled us, then, to verse 21. And what He wants us to do, verse 23, is to continue in the faith. And we'll look at this when we're in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. We want to be grounded in it. We want to be settled in it. We want to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that's one of the things, even as we drift out in these deep waters and study these dispensations, we keep one arm back at the Calvary's cross, at the foot of the cross. And don't get too far from that. One of the things that we're going to see, my dear friends, not thankfully none of you doesn't apply to you. dear friends of mine around the country that are dispensationalists have drifted so far into dispensationalism that they've lost the salvation of Jesus Christ in many places. And they'll teach something goofy called dispensational salvation. And in the Old Testament, they were saved this way. And in the tribulation, they'll be saved that way. And he says, no, don't you ever move away from the hope of the gospel. That's what he's saying in verse 23. The gospel saves, not the dispensations. They never saved. God was doing a work with the dispensation, just like he was doing a work at the temple in the Old Testament. But the temple didn't save. And the dispensation is not God's way of saving. It's God's way of working. And then around that dispensation, it leads you to the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under the heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Again, he's in jail. And I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And Paul was saying, I'm learning to take a beating down here for Christ. And he took that a number of times. And he says, verse 25, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God. God gave something to me, which is given to me for you. And the dispensation is to fulfill the word of God. So I want you to see that what God has done through the ages is so often, go to the book of Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll look at a word, and then we'll look at a picture and a type in the tabernacle. Now in Proverbs 9, this is the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, if you remember. It's Solomon, and he had prayed to God. He said, give me wisdom, and God gave him the most wisdom of any man on the planet. So he records, God says, there was no man like Solomon. And God gave him wisdom, spiritual wisdom. And Solomon then was able to know wisdom and instruction and to help people perceive the words of understanding, to give to simple men subtlety, to give young men knowledge and discretion, to help them increase in understanding and wise counsel, and understand proverbs and the words of the wise and dark sayings. And all through here, in the beginning, he speaks of wisdom in kind of a female way. He talks of her as if she's a woman. And I didn't write the things down. But there, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. It talks about her so often as a female in the beginning. Let me see. Whatever. You can go back and read it. You'll find the passages in there in the first nine chapters. Now, let me just show you why he does this, because someone asked why. Let's see. Verse 22, the Lord, chapter 8, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, where there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass on the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea decrees the water should not pass, his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, I was with him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And she's like the bride of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of the Lord. In the New Testament, the bride of Christ is the female church. In the Old Testament, let's say the bride of the Father was the nation Israel. She's spoken of as a woman in some places. And here wisdom is the bride of the Spirit of God doing the work down here. Chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. And here's the bride working together. Like a good bride builds her house up at home, she's building this. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Well, that's in the New Testament, seven churches. In the Old Testament, it's the seven dispensations, when the beginning that God is going to be laying out through this long 7,000-year period, that he's going to run this experiment from the beginning till when he finally, the heavens are dissolved on fire with fervent heat, and he makes the new heaven and new earth. There's 7,000 years. And through those 7,000 years, he's going to work with those seven dispensations I showed you here on your outline. Okay? And it's going to begin with the first one in the garden with Adam and Eve. And the first dispensation is when God decided to make Adam and Eve. How are we going to do make them? And he already thought ahead. We will make them childlike in innocence. Difference being, we're not going to put them in a 30-day-old body like a baby. We'll start them in a 30-year-old body. So they've got all their faculties and their muscles work, and they can do things, and they can go out and they can pluck the fruit, and they can do the things in the garden the way we want them to. They're fully grown with that capability, but they're like a child. They're innocent. And they're both going to look to, actually, you, Jesus. Jesus is going to walk with them every day, because Jesus is the one that always relates to mankind, as the Father sits on the throne in heaven, and the Spirit of God will then move appropriately as Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, instructs them every day when he walks in the garden with them in the morning and gives them instruction. And they're going to ask questions, well, where did this come from? And God answers the question, and then they ask Jesus another question, and he gives them more instruction, and he's instructing them just like we do with a young, innocent child. And that is the age of innocence. And at that particular time, when they were made in innocence, they did not have any sin. They had not committed any sin. They hadn't thought of any sin. Just like a new baby comes forth. The baby hasn't thought any dirty thoughts. It hasn't sworn. It hasn't taken any cookies. It's just like a little baby. Our babies are confined to cribs, and they just sit on the floor, and they can't even crawl yet. This one could move about, but it was like they were like children in the age of innocence. And this lasted from chapter 1, verse 27, when God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. And verse 26, in his likeness. Now, the image, to give you both, the image is, we look like God looks. That's why he made us to look like this. He sits on a throne. He has arms. He has legs. He has a torso. He has a chest. He has a head. The image is what it looks like. That's why Jesus asked them one day, whose image is on that coin? When you look at it, who do you see? So, it looks just like our king. Exactly. And you look like your king. That's the way God looks. That's the shape of his spiritual form. That's what he's telling you. It's not an anthropomorphism. It's a theopomorphism. You're made to look like God. He's not made to look like you. So most Christians don't even understand that, but that's the image. The likeness is the fact that God is sinless and they were made sinless. And that's how they were made. And that lasted from chapter 1, verse 26, 27, until chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eye and a tree that she thought would be desired to make her wise, she took of the fruit and did eat. And the Lord told her not to. So, just to think on these things, without being theological, just being biblical, thinking about our God. God wants you to read the book over and over and get to know him and the way he behaves. and he doesn't change, and you see the fingerprints and the way he works. So let's, Adam looked like somebody in the New Testament. You know who it was? Jesus. They probably looked like identical twins. The first Adam and the last Adam. And so, yes, Adam had a belly button because Jesus had one. The question people asked, did Adam have a belly button? Yeah, because he had to look like Jesus and Jesus had a belly button. So, yes. So he's made in the image of God. That would be the image of Jesus, who's made in the image of his Father. And so he's made like that. Now, Jesus had disciples that he taught when he was here in Israel. He had disciples back in the garden that he was teaching, Adam and Eve. How long did he teach his disciples in Israel? Yeah, 3.5 years. I'll bet that's how long he walked and talked with them for 3.5 years. And knowing God, this is just, you get to know God by thinking these things through. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? Go there for a second. This is the way my mind thinks. Look, it doesn't matter if we don't see it this way. I see it this way. And just always think Brother Mike is nuts. And that's fine. I think these things through 1 Corinthians 10. Knowing God doesn't change. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. A truth about God and you, the one Jesus is teaching now. And he's teaching you spiritually. You're not walking with him 3.5 years in Israel, but you've been walking with him since he got saved, and he's been trying to teach you. Now, here's one of the things he's teaching you. When you get a temptation out there in the world by the devil or the world or your flesh, here's a promise from your God. No temptation will take you but one that's common to man. He's not going to give you some outlying temptation, some strange slider curveball no one else has hit. He's going to make sure that any temptation you get is something other people have received, so that you'll have someone you can learn from and talk to about it. And not only that, God is faithful and will never allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear that temptation. So here's what he is. God, Jesus is walking with either his disciples, with Adam and Eve, or with you. And he's watching how you're learning. And when the time is right, he says, they've been doing their times tables for quite a while now. You can give them a test. What's 7 times 6? Because they've been doing it. No, you can't give them an XY polynomial equation. They don't know that. I will not allow you to tempt them above what they are able. And so when you read the book of Job, the devil's on a leash. He has to ask, how far can I go? And God says, you can only go this far. Okay, let me put it in things you understand. Can you lift weights? Okay. Let's say you're real strong like me and you can bench press 30 pounds. Okay. So I can bench press 30 pounds if I have enough spotters around me. Okay. Okay. And so here's what God says to the devil. You want to give him a bench press? No more than 30 pounds. He can't take it. It'll hurt him. Do you understand that? All right. So, Adam and Eve are walking. The devil wants to get in them. Nope, 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 nope. After 3.5 years, God says, I've taught them enough now. You can have Adam. Says to the serpent, you can go talk to her. Can I appear as an angel of light, like an apparition from Medjugorje? Sure, go ahead. You can do that. You can appear as an angel of light. I'm going to call you a serpent when I record it in my book, The Serpent Temple. Yeah, go ahead. You can appear as an angel of light to her. She knows better. She's been walking with me for 3.5 years. She's ready for this test. I just want you to understand. They were innocent. They hadn't sinned. God's desire was time for the test. She should be able to pass the test. Maybe she's been sleeping, hasn't been studying her notebook, hasn't been thinking about these things, has been playing hooky, tardy, has been writing love letters to someone, putting someone else's last name on her name, you know, and Eve so-and-so. So, they do that on a notebook and not paying attention in class. But I did what was necessary for her to have this test. And she's innocent, and her husband's innocent. And my hope is now, with all my instruction, they pass the test and they go from innocent to righteous. They didn't pass the test now, did they? Eve fell into temptation. The fall goes to corruption. Adam came along and could have rescued her and said, "We got to pray about this right now. God can fix this." But instead, he willfully said, "I'll go with her," and did that. And they went from innocence to a fallen state of corruption. And now when you get to Genesis chapter 5, and by the way, you would have done the same thing. How do I know you've already done the same thing? I did the same thing. Every one of us was born innocent. And the instructors we were given were our parents. And there was one point where I'm going to do it. I don't care what mom says. I don't care what dad says. And God says, that's the end of your innocence. Innocence has come to an end now. And you'll find out in our lives we're going to go through these dispensations too. But here now in Genesis 5, now that the fall has occurred, verse 1, this is a key verse. This is the book of the generations. Whenever you see an S on the end of something, watch out. That's the hiss of the serpent of Adam. In the day God created man, in the likeness of God, he first made Adam. But the problem was, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years after he left the garden, begat a son in his own likeness now, after his image. And now comes the fallen nature passed from father to child, from father to child, from father to child. And now we're not in the likeness of God of innocence. We're in the likeness of our corrupted, fallen father, Adam, and mother, Eve. And God puts this there for those of you who are theological so that you can have the contrast between Genesis chapter 5 and the book of the generations of Adam. No matter what race you are, no matter what nationality you are, no matter what tongue you are, no matter what creed you are, you're in the fallen image of Adam. Whether you're a fallen German or a fallen African American or a fallen Italian or a fallen fill in the blank, you're in the generations of Adam. He's got many generations of fallen people. And the contrast is Matthew chapter 1. For those of you who want to study theology. And Matthew chapter 1 is, in the New Testament, this is the book of the generation singular of Jesus Christ. And if you take him in verse 21 and you call his name Jesus, he'll save you from your sins. And you will be in the generation, the pure and the perfect generation. And if you notice a difference between Matthew 1, you know what you see in Matthew 1? Verse 2, Abraham begat, and Isaac begat, and Jacob begat. And all the way through here you see beget, 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 beget. And you go back to Genesis 5, and Adam died, and Enos died, and Mahalalel died. And you know what the generations of Adam bring forth? Death, because that's the first birth. You know what the generation of Jesus brings forth? The new birth? Everlasting life, and you just keep begetting and begetting, and you live forever. And so that's the difference. But going back to where we are, looking at the dispensations, when they left the Garden of Eden, no longer did they walk with God every day. As a matter of fact, what was interesting, this is, God just showed me this the other night. It's a little deep, and we'll get to it in a minute. But from the time they leave the Garden of Eden, they're no longer innocent. They're now fallen, and Jesus knows I can't walk with them every day anymore because their sins have separated from us. And so at the end of the third chapter, verse 23. The Lord, therefore, the Lord God did send him, Adam, his wife Eve, forth from the garden. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. And so those guardian type of angels that we read about in Revelation 4, and we read about, I think, Ezekiel. You're correct, in Ezekiel, because the seraphims are in Isaiah 6. The cherubims, and these guardians are out there, and not only the cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every which way, notice, to keep the way of the tree of life. Not to keep them from it, but to give them a way back to the tree of life. What does that flaming sword represent? It represents the Bible. It represents the Word of God. And there was a word by which they could have come back. What we're going to sadly read in chapters 4 and 5 is none of them were interested, except for one. None of them were interested in coming back. And once they went out in the world, they went out in the world. And some of them built cities like Cain and Adam's kids. Well, they called on the name of the Lord, but they never really went back to the sword to get it. One of them did, by the way. His name was Enoch. He went back. Look, can we take some time on this study? Can I give you some insight? These are the meanderings and meditations of a mind that thinks on this all the time. Let's go back. I'll give you a couple things. What happens when they left the garden, God was concerned for his creation. And he said, I dispensed innocence to them, and they fell and muddied it up. And now the clean robe I gave them of innocence, they've made a mess of. And now they're going to be out there in this world, this new world, this brave new world, where it ain't going to be so good, because people like Cain are going to be killing people, and his sons Lamech and Jabal and Jubal and Tubal Cain, they're going to be out there making swords and killing people. I've got to find a way, and they're not going to have instruction. I've got to put something inside of them, and the next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. And I'm going to put an inner voice inside of them to let them know which is the right way and which is the wrong way. One thing you learn about God, and it might surprise you, is God is pro-choice. Right? Go to Deuteronomy 30. We'll go to Deuteronomy 30 and then Romans 2. But stop on the way at Deuteronomy before we get to Romans. Deuteronomy 30. God is pro-choice, but not like Biden and Pelosi and people like that. But he does believe in pro-choice. They're not pro-choice, they're pro-murder. They're pro-killing babies. They're afraid to call themselves what they are, abortionists. So they had to come up with a name that sounds kind of vanilla. We're pro-choice. No, you're murderers, you're killers. We know that. But God is truly pro-choice. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, God says, I have set before thee this day life and good on the one hand, and death and evil on the other hand. Verse 19. So I'll call heaven and earth to record this day against you. In other words, God's going to bear record of what you choose day by day, because the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And I'm going to keep records as to what you do. And I've set before you life on the right hand and death on the left hand. Obviously, he's implying it. Blessing on the right hand, cursing on the left hand. And the choices are there. I actually want you to be free to make the choice. But in case you're kind of slow and you're not sure, let me tell you, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. I want to coach you to make the right choice, but the choices are out there. Now, since you're out in the world today and I'm not walking with you anymore, Jesus saying to Adam and Eve and the descendants, what am I going to do? I've got to dispense something to you that can help you out there in that crazy, wicked world. Go to Romans chapter 2. And in the book of Romans, as Paul is trying to give the gospel, and he does a great job of doing it, and he gives not only the positive aspects of the gospel, he gives the negative aspects of mankind that necessitate the work of the gospel. And he talks about, you know, we're sure the judgment of God's according to truth, and we know that there are people out there that treasure up wrath with their hard, impenitent heart, and we know there's people like that out there, people that will not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, and they cause tribulation and anguish and just terrible. And then he says to the Jews, because he's trying to tell these Jewish leaders, by the way, anyone who's been in the ministry, if you've honestly been in the ministry, and I'll say this, even if you're in, let's step out, And I love this little card that somebody made out, religion kills. The greatest plague on the face of the earth is religion. Did you know all religions have one single feature in common? They're man's attempts to save themselves. Religion dominates the mind, allows people to think, I can save myself. God thinks religion is a gross imitation and mockery of his son and the work that he did at Calvary's cross. Okay, so we understand that. But if you're in the business of religion, like the Jewish Pharisees were, like the Roman Catholic popes and priests are, like a Muslim is, if you're in any ministry at all, you know what you learn after a while? People are wicked. You know who knows people are wicked? Lawyers. We once, our first home we bought from a lawyer, my wife and I. I was a young doctor. I just finished my first year of internship, getting ready to start my residency. And I knew that I'd get a little bit more money from the hospital next year. And I knew I could buy this house. And this young lawyer, I call him young, he was 30-something at the time. I was 20-something at the time. And I went to buy this house from him, and he was moving on up to Williamsville, and I was moving into Kenmore, and it's going to be my first home. And I was so excited, and we went, and we looked at it. My dad came, checked it out. It's a good house, son. We made a deal right there within 1 hour, signed all the paperwork, and then did what you got to do. To buy the house, you go to the bank, you get the mortgage, you do this, you do that. And finally, we had a closing date set, and the problem was I had to be on call or something like that. And I thought, you know, can I get in there a day early? And he wouldn't let me. And I was like, come on, we've been talking for the last 90 days. You know my dad's a good guy. You know our family. You know everything about us. And he wouldn't do it. You know why? Because as a lawyer, he'd seen so many places where deals had gone bad and where people had abused other people. He just had a fear of people. And I tried to say, look, I understand you deal with a skewed population and you deal with all these problems. My father, Bernie Caesar's not like that. I'm not like that. I'm not going to harm your house. I'm going to move in a day early so I can be on call next week or tomorrow, and nothing's going to happen to your house. But wouldn't let it happen. Why? Because lawyers, priests, they know it's a bad world out there. And Paul's writing to these people going, you know it's a bad world out there. And you know people are no good. You know you're no good. And you always complain about the Gentiles, and you're just as bad as they are. But let me tell you one thing in verse 11 of Romans 2. There's no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. What if they never heard the Ten Commandments? He's going to show you why they're going to perish without having a written law from them. And then for you Jews, as many have sinned in the law, you've got the Ten Commandments up on your house, you're going to be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these people, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. How are they doing this? Verse 15, they're showing the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, the thoughts either accusing or excusing one another. Remember, God said, I set before you good and bad. And when I do something that's okay, okay, I'm excused. That was fine. When I do something bad, that conscience accuses me. And here they left the garden. And when Adam and Eve left the garden, there were no Jews on the earth. They were all Gentiles. And God gave a conscience, an inner working. He dispensed a conscience to them from Genesis 3:7 all the way to the end of the 8th chapter of Genesis. And so now you've got the period of the dispensation of conscience. And God gave them this, so when they were outside of the garden, without having Jesus walk with them anymore, when a choice was made before them, the conscience would go, don't do that. That's okay if you do that. It's not okay if you do that. And that conscience, with like an inner alarm clock trying to wake them up. Now, sadly, by the 6th chapter, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I mean, I'm spirit. They've got a soul and a spirit. But he also has got flesh. And verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And God, you know, could see the conscience. And God would try and wake them with the conscience. And the imagination, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart now is only evil continually. And they seared their conscience, and they defiled their conscience, and they didn't listen to their conscience. And it was so bad that there was only 8 people left on the planet that were listening to their conscience in the dispensation of conscience. And those were the only 8 that God could save. And God, of course, verse 8, gave them grace to save them. And so the second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. And that ran from the fall of the garden all the way to the flood. And then after that, when they finally came out, and let me see, chapter 8, and God remembered Noah, and verse 15, and then God spake to Noah after the flood was done, and he said, go forth of the ark, and bring forth with thee every living thing. Verse 18, and Noah went forth. And verse 20, and Noah builded an altar to the Lord. And he took of the clean beasts, and he made a burnt offering. And verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I mean, he's born with that sin nature. In no time at all, he goes from innocence to just like his father and mother, Adam and Eve. And he's got that fallen nature in him. And he just seems to be bent in this direction. And God thinks and he says, well, I gave him an inner restraint. And it worked for a short while, but over time everybody messed it up and it became, I got to start all over. Now, I'm going to allow them to continue to have the conscience, but I got to put a second thing down. And in chapter 9, when God was blessing Noah and his sons and giving them that mandate again to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth now, and then he tells them, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. Here's one of the sad truths of our fall. Our fall affected those under our dominion, including the animals. And the animals, which once were docile and tame, now got the long tooth of nature in them, and some of them would actually attack men and women and children back there before the flood. And God thought, you know, in the replenishing of the earth, these animals, if they get hungry, there's only 8 people right now, and if they kill them, I got to put the fear, so I'm going to put the fear of them. I'm going to put the fear of man on all these beasts on the earth. And today we see that, correct? You walk outside, a squirrel runs away from you. You go near some beautiful birds in a tree and you want to get close and they just fly away. I mean, the animals are afraid of you. Even big animals are afraid of you. It's God putting that on there. But here's the real thing he did. Verse 5. Your blood, the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. If a beast kills you, I'll require it. Even a beast must have a conscience of some sort, and some of them violate it, and God will deal with it. But the more important thing is, and at the hand of man, If a man kills another man at the hand of every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth a man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And he's saying, okay, I need to have another dispensation now. And I need a dispensation because the inner thing, it didn't work all that well. It's not the best restraint by itself. I need to double up on it, verily, verily, with an outer restraint, and I'm going to ordain human government. And I'm ordaining human government for one purpose only, to kill bad people. If a bad person kills someone, you have my permission, you have my mandate to kill them. That's why I'm giving you human government. And so human government is the third dispensation. And of course, God gave it. And you read, and in this period of time, from the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter, you read about one of the first big governments that is formed is in chapter 10, verse 8. Cush begets a boy named Nimrod, and Nimrod begins to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we can study that later. Wherefore it said, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Somehow he had a vestige of religiosity to him. And people thought he knew the Lord, but he wasn't. And what he did was he built a kingdom called Babel. And we read about Nimrod. And he built this first big kingdom. And he began to make the rules in it, and he bent the government in his direction. And there was human sacrifice, and there was abuse of women, and all those things. And so now human government is being corrupted. And by the time you get to the 11th chapter, and they find the plain in the land of Shinar in verse 2, and they said, after God told them to repopulate the earth, they said, no, we don't want to move anymore. We're going to make some brick. And we're going to, verse 4, we're going to build us a city, and we're going to build us a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and we're going to make us a name. Lest we be scattered abroad, we're not going to follow God's commandment to overpopulate the earth. We want to settle in cities and build a city right here. And they build city. And now you've got the biggest human government with everybody joined together against the Lord. And the city represents the government, and the tower represents their religion. And they actually built something shaped like a pyramid, like a ziggurat, and it's been unearthed. Now, let me find, I've got some of the work here, the archaeological work that was done at Babylon. Let's see, this was 1899 to 1913, Robert Coldaway and Niebuhr and Rich and Rossum. Probed the ruins of Babylon, and they discovered the ziggurat there, and they discovered at the top of it they had the gods in there, and they were worshiping the gods. And this is why Paul wrote Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and they denied the glory of God, and they neither were they thankful. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man. And they had all those images up there at the top of the ziggurat in the Tower of Babel. And here's the whole world united against God at the Tower of Babel. And human government, the dispensation of human government has fallen apart. And what we're learning, we're only 6 minutes left, we're watching the third dispensation. And every time God tries to dispense something, man just runs it through the mud. And makes a mess of it. And now we come to the 12th chapter of Genesis. By the way, if you are one who marks chronology out in studying your Bible time, this right here, the Genesis 12 verse 1 is the middle part of the Bible from chronology. That's the middle of the Bible chronologically. The Bible begins in 404 B.C. in the garden, and the Bible ends in 100 A.D., and the middle point is right there at Genesis 12, chronologically. The first 2,000 years are just kind of a washout. The calling of Abraham comes in 1900 and I don't know, the dates vary, 20, 30, 40, 50 B.C. And if 2,000 years, the first 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, dispensation of innocence, conscience, government, all in the sewer. And one of the things you're going to learn about dispensations, this is very sad, and we get to it, can we study next week? Do you want to go on with this or no? What you're going to find is every dispensation ends in a disaster. And believe me, God's going to show this at the end when he judges all of the universe. Every dispensation, every time he gives something to man, man makes a mess of it. The story is God is good and man's a mess. I'm sorry, I know no one likes the Bible, but it's because the Bible tells the truth about them. And they don't want to hear it. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And, no, it ain't you, honey. You ugly as sin, says the mirror of the Bible. Sorry. So in chapter 12 will come the fourth dispensation. It's going to be the call of Abraham, and this one is going to be the dispensation of promise. We'll look at it next week. We'll go on, and then we'll layer the covenants above it, and we'll see that the dispensations end in disaster with us, but the covenants, because of Christ, are all kept. And they come out pure and perfect because they're in the hands of Jesus Christ. And you can trust him. He's worthy of your trust. So next week we'll look at a little more. I see a hand in the back. Yes.